As we begin today, just a reminder of why we're working our way through this ancient confession of the church, which we know as the Apostles' Creed. As Christians, it is important to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be sure of the foundations of the Christian faith. But in this confession, in the creed, every now and then we come to a statement which really challenges us. We've looked at a few of them over the past few weeks. A virgin having a baby, or a dead man walking out of a tomb 3 days later are just two examples. Today, though, we come to possibly the most challenging statement of the creed. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. John Stott said that no one should ever preach about hell without tears in his eyes. The prospect of eternal separation from all that is good and holy should move each Christian with compassion and with urgency. And the tragedy is that many people that we know and love will spend eternity in hell. The Bible is very clear in warning that everlasting torment is what awaits those who were cast out from the presence of Holy God. And these warnings are issued for no reason other than God's goodness. Judgment is a consequence of our bad choices, of our sin. Had we not sinned, judgment would not have been necessary. So we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that judgment is not our fault. It is entirely our fault. God is good. And simple logic tells us that if God is not good, then he cannot be God. And it is because of his goodness that he warns many, and he warns us that many, and perhaps most of mankind, will be cast away eternally from his presence. Jesus warned as in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, there are many other verses which speak so clearly of the consequences of rebellion against God. But why are they there? Because God is some kind of cosmic spoil sport? No. The warnings are there because of his compassion for us. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is why he warns us. God's holiness demands that justice be done, but in his mercy, he gave his only son. So that if we choose to put our faith in Christ, we will not have to be separated from God forever. Now, I'm fully aware that there are many who hear sermons like we're about to hear today who are deeply offended by such preaching. And I'm not so naive as to think that doesn't include some of you here today. But I make no apology. I believe the entire Bible, including the bits that I might not particularly like. And I would be doing you a great disservice. And even worse, I would be disobedient to God were I to pretend that they were not there. It is both cruel and dereliction of duty of the highest order for preachers to gloss over the truth that hell is real. There is a simple reason why so many people are offended by warnings of hell. It's because they hope to avoid the consequences of their own wicked choices. When people try to redefine the will of God according to what they want, they're really attempting to redefine good to suit their own purposes. But all of these kind of efforts are doomed to abject failure. Just as people cannot make themselves live forever, so they cannot create their own standard for redefining what is good while ignoring God's definition of what is good and perfect and holy. By our very nature, we resist this idea that we will have to give an account for our actions. Nevertheless, throughout the Bible, we find this concept of personal accountability. We need to take responsibility. It happened right at the beginning. What was the very first question that God asked Adam? What is this you have done? And the judgment will be truthful, and it will be just. There will be no bias. There will be no possibility that the judge will be swayed by pleas for a second chance. Those being judged will be judged according to the choices that they have made. Now, there are different understandings, and there's much confusion which we need to have a look at. Some people, among them even professing Christians, seem to think that when we are judged, If our good deeds outweigh the bad, then we will be acceptable to God. But that belief is not scriptural. Our good deeds can never suffice to appease the righteous anger of a holy God. Isaiah 64 verse 6 leaves no room for interpretation. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Even our good deeds, when held up to the light of God's holiness, look like filthy rags. This is another one of those verses in the Bible that we don't particularly like, but it doesn't change the fact that it's there. Many people react angrily to words like that. Well, if I'm not good enough for God, then that's just too bad. That's his problem. But the only thing that kind of reaction proves is the righteousness of God, who condemns us when we try to create our own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Another important point for us to consider is this. There's not one general judgment, as many seem to think. The first judgment has in fact already happened. The judgment of sin at Calvary. And this is the good news for believers, for Christians. Our sin has been both judged and it has been punished. What this means is that if you have accepted salvation through Christ, your sins have already been judged and paid for. You will not have to give an account for them. Charles Wesley described it so well in one of his best-known hymns. He said, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Are you a Christian? Then you have nothing to fear. On the other hand, if you hold to the beliefs of all other man-made religions which teach that there are these different steps to salvation or to enlightenment or whatever other kind of label that they want to give it, you will never get there. You have much to fear. The Christian apologist Frank Turek, in one of his teachings, says, "Sorry, Led Zeppelin fans, there is no stairway to heaven. There's only a stairway from heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ." To put that biblically, this is where we find it, in Ephesians. "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Big apologies in Colossians. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." That judgment has already happened. There is, though, a coming judgment for believers. Those who believe will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but even that will be a time of glory for God. There, Christians will be exposed as open books for all other believers to see the perfection of Christ's work in us. And the self-serving deeds of this life will be permanently eliminated, so that only the glory of the things which honored God will remain throughout eternity. And Paul goes into great detail about this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. This is important. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." What this means is there will be no personal glory in heaven. There will only be eternal glory for God. But there is another dreadful judgment, very different to the one which Christians will face, before the great white throne, which is the main focus of today. And again, I make no apology for speaking about it. Because there are people who've decided that they don't need God, and they prefer to live their lives without him. And the day is coming when that wish will be granted to them for all of eternity. Rabbi Zacharias says that if you choose to reject God in this life, one day he will grant you your wish and he will second your motion. Before that awful throne, all who have refused to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will receive the eternal sentence for that choice. Whether we like it or not, and regardless of how dreadful it may seem to us, there is coming a day when those who have rejected the grace and mercy of God in order to serve their own desires will face the consequences of that choice. You see, we are made in God's image. We were created by him and for him. And without him, there's an emptiness. And we only catch glimpses of that emptiness in this life. But those who come to the end of their lives without him will spend all of eternity without him. So in a sense, it's not so much about a place called hell, but rather a state called hell, an eternal emptiness. And the common denominator in each of these judgments, which the Bible speaks of, is Jesus Christ. He will return, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The first time he came as the Savior, but when he returns, he will return as the judge. Now we don't have time to get into all the different interpretations of the sequence of events of Jesus' return. You may have heard these terms, amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. Countless books have been written about how and when Jesus will return. But the how and when is nowhere near as important as the will. Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And the only question of eternal significance is this: are you ready for his return? Corrie ten Boom was once asked if she was a pre- or post-millennialist. And her reply was, "I consider that a pre-posterous question." Now, God has given us inquiring minds, and there is nothing wrong with trying to satisfy the curiosity. There's nothing wrong with all the conjecture about the end times. But I think that sometimes we spend far too much time and energy trying to predict how and when Jesus will return, instead of the reality that he will return, that he is coming. What we do know is that he has promised that he will return, and when he does, there are going to be many people who are not going to be ready for his return. And that should fill the church with an urgency to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. The judgment of sin at Calvary provides atonement for all who are willing to accept this divine sacrifice. However, those that reject that sacrifice, those who fail to accept it, have to bear their own sin. The judgment seat before the great white throne, which John speaks about in Revelation 20, embraces all who are lost. Any who have never received Christ will stand before him to be judged. And that is an awful prospect. Revelation 20, 11 to 12 says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." The dead in that verse are the spiritually dead. Their stature on earth is of no consequence. Great and small, it says. Whether they were wealthy or poor is completely irrelevant. Whether people held them in awe or whether they were just a part of the faceless, voiceless crowd of people, it's unimportant. What matters is whether they are alive or dead in the sight of God. Now, what does that mean? The fact is that when we sinned, we died spiritually. This is what the Bible means when it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." Psalm 51, verse 5 says much the same thing. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now again, we might not like to hear this truth. We might argue with it. But that does not change the fact that when the human race chose to disobey the God who created us and who gave us life, when we made that decision, we died spiritually. We might be alive physically, but we are born spiritually dead. Now, there are many who are angered by this. Some of you today might not be happy to hear that you were born spiritually dead. People feel very much alive, and they're insulted and think that we're judging them when we say that. They say to themselves, I'm as good as anybody else. We hear that kind of thing over and over. But here's the thing. The issue is not how you feel about yourself. The issue is how God sees you. The issue is whether you are alive to God or dead to God. It's not a matter of whether you know about God, but whether you know God, and more importantly, whether you are known by Him. So when Revelation 20 speaks of the dead standing before the great white throne, it is speaking about those who have never been reborn from above and born into the family of God. It speaks of those who are dead to God and who are already condemned. Though you might want to disagree, God is very clear that outside of Christ, the world lies condemned. The first half of John 3 verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the good news. But the rest of that verse says this, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's already there when you were born, when you are conceived. It's already there and it remains, unless if you are born again. We all know and love John 3 verse 16. But we need to read the rest of that passage in order for verse 16 to really make sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So often we stop there, but we need to continue. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, this is the first coming, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. That's your default setting, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And the Bible is clear on this. After having ascended into heaven, Christ is going to return. He will return to fulfill what he has started. And yes, he will return to judge. Christians have gained a terrible reputation, sometimes deserved, sometimes not, for being judgmental. But as a follower of Christ, it is impossible to take the Bible seriously without also accepting that God's judgment is very real and it is coming. The problem is that most of us have an incomplete understanding of judgment. If we only see it as something negative, then we don't have a true and a full picture of what it's about. There is a painful side to judgment, there's no denying that. But judgment in the true biblical sense is also a glorious thing. And probably the most heard objection to this doctrine of hell is, I can't believe that a loving God would send anyone to hell. And we need to look at that for a moment, because it's an objection we often hear. Romans 3, verse 10 to 12, says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless, for there is no one who does good, not even one. We're all guilty. We sin every day by what we've done and by what we've left undone. And because God is just, he must judge sin. He is just and nobody will be treated unfairly. He can't simply forgive because that would make him unjust, which stands directly opposed to his perfect and holy nature. The good news of the gospel is that through the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God has provided a way for him to be both just and the justifier. Romans 3 verse 26 says that God is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's what is known as this great exchange. Jesus takes your sin and at the same time he clothes you in his righteousness. So sin is still punished, justice is done, but the sacrifice of Jesus sets you free. That's the gospel. And that is your only hope, and there is no other. So let's get back to that statement again that we hear so often. I cannot believe that a loving God would send anyone to hell. How do we answer that? It's actually quite easy. That's one of the easy questions. In this world, there are only two options. You can choose to live with God, or you can choose to live without him. In his grace, he has given you a free will. You can choose to love and serve him, or you can choose to reject him. You are free to choose any option of the two. And God will not force you into his presence against your will. The same principle will apply after you breathe your last breath here and your first in eternity. Heaven is a place to be with God, and hell is a place to be without God. If you've chosen to live without him, he will not force you into his presence against your will. He is too loving to do that. The truth is that God sends no one to hell. The people in hell are there because they've chosen to be there, and he graciously grants them that wish. So when the Bible talks about Judgment Day, it is about God putting the world to right again. It's about justice. It is about evil being seen for what it truly is. And it's also about good being seen for what it truly is. The judgment of God is part and parcel of his grand plan to restore all of humanity, in fact, all of creation, to its intended original glory. God's judgment is a glorious thing. We know that there are aspects of our lives which fall short of what they should be and what God intended for us to be. But the wonderful news is that we won't be judged purely on the basis of what we have done or haven't done or said or haven't said. We'll be judged on the basis, though, that we do fall short, Christ has taken the penalty for our falling short. Through Christ, we find acceptance in God's eyes, and that's what the gospel does for you. I mentioned a few weeks ago, you hear people sometimes say, be the gospel. You can't be the gospel. The gospel is not about us. It is for us, but it's not about us. It's about Christ. If you are a Christian, you can face judgment without fear of rejection. In Christ, you are welcomed and you're accepted. But the warning remains for those who reject him. Now, whatever differing views there may be around this idea of hell, the issue, the essence of it is being permanently separated from God's grace, his mercy, and his love. God's love goes so far, however, that he refuses to force his forgiveness and acceptance on us. And so we are free to reject him. But separation is the outcome. God's judgment is part of his perfect plan to restore humanity and creation to its original glory. It's about God taking our flawed, sinful, diseased world and making it whole again. It's about destroying all that is evil and dark and allowing the light and the love of God to permeate absolutely everything. And this simply is not possible without judgment. Our world cannot be made whole if evil is not judged. And that's why we can say that God's judgment is a glorious thing. Now, I'm being neither cruel or deliberately provocative when I say all who are outside of Christ will be judged. This is about the church pleading with people to prevent their judgment when we tell them that the wrath of God remains on you if you are lost. Either your sin has already been judged at Calvary, or you must stand accountable for it on your own before the great white throne. And I want to close with this promise which we have from Paul in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. This is our task. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Lord, this whole idea of judgment and of hell and separation from you deeply offends us. And the reason it offends us is because we are sinners. And we don't like to hear these truths. But that doesn't alter the fact that this place is real. And Lord Jesus, it's well documented that you spoke more about hell than you spoke about heaven. Father, for those of us who have accepted salvation in Christ, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the power that it has to change our eternal destination. And for those, Lord, who still resist your grace, for those who still stand outside of Christ and are therefore under condemnation and remain condemned, Lord, we pray that you would soften hearts. We pray that you would reveal yourself to those people and how you choose to use us to take this plea to them. Lord, we ask that you would empower us, that you'd give us words of wisdom, that you'd give us grace, that you'd give us understanding, but above all, that you'd give us a sense of urgency. For the time is drawing near when Christ will appear. So, Lord, we bless you for who you are. Thank you for the gospel of Christ, which sets us free. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.